First Peter and the second chapter. We're turning back to it again today that we've read already in our service. First Peter, the second chapter, and we're dropping right down to the final verse. That is the verse 25, where we read, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." First Peter 2 and 25. For those that again have been here on previous Lord's Day mornings over the past while, you will know that we're taking either the titles or the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that are beginning with the letter B. And we have one here, the bishop of our souls. I do recall in conversation somebody saying recently that there may have been occasions when Dr. Paisley might have answered the phone to somebody and said, "The bishop is here." He might have even had a dog called that. Is that possible? That kind of lodges in my head as well. And I think in a week when people have reeled against him and brought up unsubstantiated allegations, it's nice just to make that acknowledgement. But we're turning to the Word of God. We're looking at a title that belongs here to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know in the highest sense to him exclusively, though many men are called and have been called bishops upon the earth. And I'll refer to one of those, a very eminent character, in the introduction to the message today. But let's bow together before the Lord at this point in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee, we thank thee for thy sovereign mercy, superintending grace, and thy wonderful compassion towards us. And we know that all of that and more is comprised in the title of bishop that we read about in Scripture at this point. Come and lead us in our meditation. May we glorify and magnify thy name, and may we bask in the full ocean of our great Redeemer's love. We pray for our benefit. We pray for thy glory in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1901, while sitting at the deathbed of his father, Bishop John Taylor Smith received an unexpected telegram from the War Office. That telegram was inviting him to become the Chaplain General to His Majesty's Forces. At the time when he received it, he was serving as the Anglican Bishop of Sierra Leone, an African country to the immediate north of Liberia, more than 3,000 miles away from the city of London. But after some deliberation, a lot of hesitation, he accepted that post. As Chaplain General, Bishop Taylor Smith's duties included the oversight spiritually for 200,000 servicemen and the direction of 100-plus chaplains. He was very well aware that those men, by and large, the men who were filling the ranks of the army, were of such an age that they needed the strongest and the straightest counsel that could ever be given on matters of moral and spiritual importance. He took every opportunity that he could find of addressing them intimately in regard to personal purity. And as the fervent evangelical that he was pressing on their souls the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. The outbreak of war put an immense extra burden upon his shoulders. The tramp of hundreds of thousands of feet past his windows during the August days of 1914 called on him to be extremely resourceful. And he thought of those young men who were the flower of the nation going out onto the fields of Flanders and the Somme. He reckoned, and this was a very determined calculation he made, other people can step forward and they can provide these young men with uniforms, they can give them armaments, they can provide all the ammunition that they could possibly need. My job, he argued, is to ensure no man goes to those trenches without having close to his hand some saving word that will help him in the hours of danger and even in the close approach of death. Preach Christ crucified was his repeated counsel to his chaplains. One of the things the bishop saw to was the distribution to each soldier in the army of a copy of the book of Proverbs. Not only that, a little Gospel of John as well. And both were pretty slim and neat productions by the Scripture Gift Mission. The fact that there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs gave him an excuse for putting in a printed letter on the inside cover that read, "Let me commend unto you this book of Proverbs," containing 31 chapters, a chapter for each day of the month. Though the book contains the proverbs of the wisest of men and a king, yet a greater than Solomon is here. May we be arrested and enriched as we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the precious truths contained therein. J. Taylor Smith, BP for Bishop. So as the chaplain general, during this period, World War I and beyond, and somewhat before, Bishop Taylor Smith recognized that in this role he was to be a shepherd and a guardian of men's souls. Though, as he himself would have bluntly acknowledged, and he was quite a character, and not behind the door in speaking his mind, he would have acknowledged, "I could never hold a candle to the one who is supremely known by this description and title in the Bible," and we find that in 1 Peter 2, the verse 24-25, our text today, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." For this is why verse 24 and everything it speaks of was necessary. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls," Christ as the bishop of our souls. Consider first of all the requirement of a bishop for our souls. The requirement of a bishop for our souls. The word bishop, what does it mean? It means guardian, protector, overseer. And given that definition, surely it's clear to all of us, we need a bishop. We require a guardian. We need a protector. We absolutely require an overseer. And why is that? Well, simple response. Because, number one, of our vileness. Because of our vileness. The opening words that we have here, 1 Peter 2:25, they put into our hands a portrait of ourselves. Here we are painted before the grace of God reached down, searched us out and saved us. "For ye were as sheep going astray." Straying sheep. the natural state of mankind. We know, Scripture tells us, Isaiah 53, one example, it's similar to those sheep who have gone astray, in a state of error, that's where we are, in a state of need and perplexity and dissatisfaction, a state of danger. It's a state that holds out no guarantee, never mind hope of recovering. For once a sheep has strayed, if it's left to itself, it'll wander further and further and further from the fold until it perishes through starvation, falls over some precipice to its death, wanders out onto the road in front of an oncoming vehicle, or may be preyed upon and devoured by another wild animal, a straying sheep. It's an appropriate emblem of our spiritual state during the days when we are wandering about in the wilderness of sin. And there we go, stumbling from one iniquity to another, going from one spell of unhappiness into the middle of another one, wandering foolishly and aimlessly and heedlessly and disastrously away from God. That was our path. But what a joy to learn that even then, in the time of our wretchedness and wickedness and wantonness, Christ Jesus took our collection of gross sins upon himself. He paid the colossal price for every one of those for his children on Calvary. He sought us out from the potential wreckage of earth. He saved us, and he brought us therefore back to the Father. What grace! We have reason to sing today, those who know the Lord, I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray through his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way. Yes, I'll sing that wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. Sing it with the saints in glory gathered by that crystal sea. We can rejoice in the fact, to pull in the words of Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh, occupied a very famous pulpit there. He said, we have been reclaimed from our wanderings and to find peace and security, the green pasture of heavenly truth, the still waters of heavenly consolation under the care of him who was the kind and faithful overseer of souls. Brown was talking about Jesus as being our bishop. But while we rejoice in this great and gracious change in our circumstances, the alteration of our character, again the redirection of our conduct, we must also realize that this old nature of sin that brings shame and sorrow to us, it's still alive and it's still kicking within us. We are, to put it bluntly, sinners still, though sinners saved by grace. Not the habitual sinners that once we were, but sinners all the same. Not dominated by sin in the way that once we were, but still liable to be deceived by it. Not straining at the leash of God's restraint with all of our faculties, wanting to dive into the swamp of sin again and again, but still prone, aren't we, to pamper pet sin, to be overcome on a fault, to slump down under the weight of a particular temptation. Still engaged we are in an everyday battle with sin. Paul the Apostle knew much about that, and he writes about it extensively. I'm only going to quote one example, and that's in Romans chapter 7, classic passage, verse 14, 15, 18, 19, 21 and 24. We'll take only 21 to 24 of Romans 7, where he says, I find then a law, and every Christian should find this. If you're touching reality here in the Christian life, you'll find this. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, he cries, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We need to recognize our station before God, our sin, and we need to fear it. Count Gondomar, Spanish ambassador to Britain during the reign, way back in time, of James I, he often said in later years, when death and eternity were looming large in front of him, that he feared nothing in the world more than sin. And whatever liberties he had formerly taken from him, he'd rather now submit to be torn to pieces by wild beasts than to knowingly or willingly commit any sin against God. Now, does the fact that we are sinners still, that we are still possessed of a sinful nature, that we are still locked in this vicious battle with iniquity, does that not impress upon you and I the absolute need for a bishop? I need a guardian. I need a protector. I need an overseer. We need it because of our vileness. And we need it as well, this bishop, because of our vulnerability. Our vulnerability. An interesting quotation deals with a problem affecting a tree, and it says, "Nobody noticed when the first little parasite wormed its way beneath the bark of the handsome tree. Nobody noticed the way those parasites multiplied, boring and drilling their way through the tree's once sound heart. Nobody noticed that the great tree began to sway in the winter gales. Then one morning, when everybody awoke, the tree was on the ground, and they said, 'Look, it's down. It seems so solid. Fancy crashing like that.'" And so it is with the Christian. Just as that tree, we are vulnerable to those little parasites of doubt and fear and temptation and unbelief, and those little parasites marshaled so cleverly by the devil, they have the intention of draining the joy out of our service, of robbing our spiritual experience of its health and vigor, of numbing our senses to sin and encouraging us wander way off there and enjoy yourself and get onto the bypath meadows, whatever those Christians call it, of the world. Go that way. Spiritual parasites. We need to be aware of them. We need to identify them. Reverend G.S. Bowes preached in Chillenden in England during the 19th century. He's done a good job for us here because he's listed some of the spiritual parasites, if you want, and how they flourish, the conditions in which they multiply. And he tells us, one, neglect of sacred duties, public and or private. No plant can grow without constant watering. Backsliding, he says, begins at the closet door. Two, neglect of quiet and retirement. We are so immersed in activities and the business of life, we don't give ourselves even time to blink. Never mind close our eyes in prayer. Three, falling into some evil habit and giving way to it until the habit, first like a silk thread, gains power and then becomes a strong cable. Number four, love of the world. Coveting riches, luxury display, making an appearance, ambitious of honor. Number five, evil alliances, worldly companions, marriages or friendships. How damaging they are. Number six, pride, self-confidence, presumption. Number seven, he puts it like this, unwatchfulness. Now let's waken up. We are very vulnerable to all of these things. Our Lord says in Hosea 11 and 7, "My people are bent to backsliding from me." And Hosea himself, the prophet, observed in the chapter 4 and the verse 16 of his prophecy, "Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." Didn't the hymn writer say, and surely we acknowledge he's right, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But what can we do about it? That's the question. Can we arrest this backsliding? Can we avoid this slump in our spiritual living that sees us suspend prayer and Bible study, even regular attendance at the means of grace, that relegates us right down to this anemic state, weak as we wander about in a spiritual wilderness? What can we do? Answer: call in the bishop. Resort continually to Christ. Feed on him. Hold fellowship with him. Enjoy his blessings. In the reign of Charles I, the goldsmiths in London had a custom of weighing several kinds of precious metals before the Privy Council. On one occasion, they used scales. Those scales were poised back then with such precision that the beam would turn at the 200th part of a grain. William Noy, the Attorney General back then, as he stood by and heard what they were claiming about the scales, the balances, he said, "I shall be loath then to have all my actions weighed in those scales." James Hervey said, "With whom I heartily concur in relation to myself. And since the balances of the sanctuary, the balances of God's hands, are infinitely exact," he said, "oh, what need we have of the merit and righteousness of Christ to make us acceptable in God's sight and passable in his esteem." You see, this is the answer, and it's always the answer: Christ. The requirement of a bishop for our souls. Think of the realization concerning a bishop for our souls, not only the requirement of, but the realization concerning a bishop for our souls: Christ. Peter is saying here, 1 Peter 2:25, he is our only bishop, the only person fitted for the task of being our supreme overseer, guardian, protector. But what quality set Jesus forward as being our ideal and supreme bishop? Well, one quality is this: his omniscience, all-knowing. His omniscience qualifies him to be our bishop. We look on somebody just like ourselves, flesh and blood, man or woman like us, and we can learn a certain amount. You know, our eyes can discern his, her features. We can track their actions to some degree, and we might try to form a picture of them by what we see. But when we've done all the detective work we can do in any single individual, our knowledge is so incomplete, our knowledge is so partial, our knowledge is really so small, because we're not really penetrating any further than the outward appearance. And that means we don't gain an overall, thorough, well-rounded view of that person. Not so with God. He is not hampered by the hindrances that afflict us. He's not subject to our limitations. He knows everything there is to know about us. On every occasion, in every place, nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes his all-seeing eye. Psalm 11:4 declares, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of man." They're weighing man in the scales of divine perfection. And I hasten to remind, my soul endures, so searching is the gaze of God that he takes in not merely the outward person, but the inward man. Doesn't it say in 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." In Luke 5:22 and Luke 12, 20 and 23, in Matthew 22 and the verse 18, the ability of Christ to peer right into the mind of man and know what man is thinking is emphasized. We're told Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, he can do that and does that with you and me too. Does that not underline right away his credentials to be our bishop? He can oversee us because he can see and see through everything we do. He knows our souls. Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought. Afar off, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it. Altogether, he knows our souls, he knows our situation, even when we were in the womb. Better than the most sophisticated modern scanner. He knew all about us, as the psalmist again confesses in Psalm 139, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. And those that go out to murder such children should keep that in mind. Those people are in the book of God already. And they will go down as their murderers. He knows us in the womb. He knows us in the wilderness. Remember Hagar? In the story of Abraham, one of his great and fundamental lapses, and it wasn't a single one either, but Hagar is out there, and she feels abandoned. Nobody on earth, nobody around has any thought of me. And then God breaks in, and we have this confession, Genesis 16, 13, thou, God, seest me. And when you and I are in the wilderness, he sees us there, in the womb, in the wilderness, in the work or in the walk. Jeremiah 32, 19, thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So he knows our souls, he knows our situation, he knows our sufferings. Exodus 3 and 9, now therefore behold, God is saying, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. And I have also seen. I'm the overseer after all. I am the bishop here. I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. We sing sometimes, Jesus knows all about our struggles. But in reality, oftentimes we forget that. And we allow that thought to lose its mooring and drift off into the wide ocean, and we forget all about it. But Jesus does know all about our struggles. And he knows not only our souls and situation and sufferings, he knows about our supplications too. Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Now, when I take these verses out of God's word, and I know we have swept through them very quickly here, when I pause around these verses and ponder over their meaning, then I'm recognizing this fact. Jesus Christ knows everything there is to know about me. I have, despite what I think, no secrets. All things naked and opened before his eyes. My secret sins, they are standing in the light of his countenance. And like David in Psalm 139:6, I cry out, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's so revealing on the one hand, so revealing that it causes a chill of horror to snake its way down my spine. But on the other hand, though it's so revealing in one, on the other hand, such knowledge is so refreshing because it prompts a thrill of joy to pulsate through my spiritual frame to realize Jesus knows all about me, my problems, my difficulties, my cares, my burdens, my pains, everything. Then I know why the poet Edmund Mund put it the way he did amid the trials that I meet, amid thorns that pierce my feet, one thought remains supremely sweet. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. And the thought that the Lord is looking upon us, overseeing us, protecting us, being the bishop to us, isn't that so reassuring and so thrilling and so humbling? What a boon to have him as our bishop. What a blessing it is to have his oversight, guardianship, and protection. He's well able to give it because his omniscience qualifies him to be our bishop. Also, his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful, qualifies him to be our bishop. What power our Redeemer has? Can we even describe it? That power that defeated sin and Satan, the grave and hell. That power that created this world and maintains it every single day. That power that governs the winds and the waves so that they too are submissive to him. That power that lifts a sinner from the blackness of the night of sin into the brightness of the light of salvation, that elevates him on into the heavenly places, showers all kinds of blessings upon him, grants him the promise of heaven as light at the end of the journey and glory for eternity. Who can estimate? Far less accurately measure. We need those scales, and even they wouldn't do the job. But who can estimate God's power? Nobody. May we be content then to squeeze the sweetness from his statements. For example, Jeremiah 32:17-19, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is, hey, let's make it personal here, there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, I'm one of them, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. That's why Jesus came and spoke in the way that he did in Matthew 28 and verse 18 when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And that's an unbelievably broad statement, but coming out of the mouth of Christ, the sovereign Savior, as it is 100% accurate. He has all power to govern and correct us as our bishop. Hebrews 12, a reading of that, will convince you. One of the duties of a bishop is enforcing discipline, and Jesus does that. It feels grievous to us, that's what Paul acknowledges. But then he says, look to the bigger picture, look to the final goal. Afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. He has power to govern and correct us. He has power to guide and direct us as our bishop. Don't we lie back and rest upon such promises as Psalm 32:8, where he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. He has power to govern and correct us, power to guide and direct us, power also to guard and protect us as our bishop. Didn't happen in all cases. There were many martyrs, but I'll tell you of one, Bernard Gilpin. Sentenced to die for his faith during the reign of Mary Tudor. He repeated again and again in prison this text, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. How could he possibly think that text would be a good one in the circumstances? There he is in prison waiting execution, but he repeated it again. He told the jailer about it. Here's what I'm resting on. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. On his way to execution, there he goes. He'll be dead soon. He fell and broke his leg. They ordered him back to the prison, where he moaned and moaned in pain. The jailer teased him through the bars with his text, for he remembered it. Ah, didn't you? You were the guy. You said to me, all things work together for good. Yeah, look at you and the state you're in. Ah, said Gilpin, but it's true all the same. And sure enough, when he lay recovering from that fall, from that broken leg, Mary died, Elizabeth I ascended the throne, and Bernard Gilpin, the next time the prison door opened, it was to set him at liberty. What a tremendous bishop we have for our souls. Nobody can compare with him. I know, in the words of another bishop, Bishop Hugh Latimer, who did lose his life at the stake, but Hugh Latimer said, Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in England? I will tell you, it is the devil. And he talked about him being this diligent preacher, and you'll never find him unoccupied. He's always in his parish. He's keeping residence at all times, etc., etc., etc. But while he's right, old Hugh Latimer, that the devil is more diligent than any earthly bishop. He is not more diligent than our heavenly bishop, Christ Jesus the Lord. For knowing all about his people, having power to meet every need of his people, our bishop towers over, topples, and tramps upon the ugly head of Bishop Satan. Jesus is victorious, and we can say hallelujah to that. The requirement of a bishop for our souls, the realization concerning a bishop for our souls. Finally, briefly, I know you've heard that before and thought, yeah, brief, where do we hear? Turn your thoughts to the reaction to a bishop for our souls. 1 Peter 2:25 assures us Christ is the bishop of our souls. Well, if he is, and he is, what should our reaction be? If that's who he is, if that's how he operates, what should our response be to that piece of thrilling news? Prudence. I mean by that watchfulness, being on alert, be vigilant is another scriptural injunction. Remember, as we go about, we walk in the light of an all-seeing eye. And don't be afraid to say, search me, O God. My actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye. Blow the foolish notion I have about myself clean out of existence. Let me see as God sees. Let me see myself as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. Live in that light. It'll be a corrective. It'll be a restraint. It'll rein us in. Follow after holiness. Richard Sibbes, famous Puritan preacher, said, the chief difference by which one Christian differeth from another is watchfulness. Lord, watch over me. Lord, watch over me. Be my bishop, in other words. So there's prudence as a reaction to this. There should be praise. Should there not? Acknowledge, write them all down, list them out, the benefits of the bishopric of Jesus Christ for your soul. List them down and praise them up. Not only that, prayer. Pray to him for further searching. Pray to him for additional correction, direction, and protection. He's the bishop. The bishop of our souls. And may we know the value of that every day we live for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We thank thee for the one who is the bishop of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May we know him watching over us. May we feel his protection. May we be reined in by the knowledge of his observation. And may we know the benefit of being led by him, our overseer and guardian. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.